Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start off here tonight in verses 28 through 30, and then start working our way through to the end of the chapter. In verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, what we really want to focus on tonight is verses 31 through 39. But the problem is this. Do you see verse 31? "What shall we then say to these things?" What things? So we need to back up a couple of verses here to kind of get an idea about what things he's talking about. And quite frankly, the answer to the question of verse 31, what things are you talking about, really goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Well, we don't have time for that tonight. We took time for that last year, and it took a long time to get through the book of Romans. So since we don't have about 4 or 5 months here tonight, we're just going to back up a little ways. He says, verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them are called according to His purpose." Okay, now what things is he talking about? Very briefly, he's talking about the things that get prayed out in tongues, identified in verses 26 and 27. The all things are not the nasty, lousy things that happen to you in life. And well, truth is, you can prove that later on here in this chapter, but these aren't the bankruptcies and the job losses and the cars being stolen. I mean, it's not the bad things that happen. He's talking about the things that work together for good are the things that get prayed out in the realm of the Spirit because they're being prayed out according to His will. See, here's, you know, the thing that's kind of frustrating in this is that all of our lives, really, think about it, all of our lives we've been taught that sickness and disease and so forth, all things work together for good. And yet, that isn't leaving Scripture in context. So we take it and we put it back in context and we begin looking at it from the perspective of what it's really saying. And by golly, if some folks, they don't want to accept it. They want to hold on to a misrepresentation of Scripture and what God has said. "Well, Brother Martin, that's just what you say, but, you know, I always believed that." You know what? So did I. I believed it too. But when you put things back in context, you find out that these all things cannot be the bad things that happen to you. Then he says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." So some people, they take verses 29 and 30 and create a doctrine of predestination, meaning that God has predestined some people to be born again and some people to go to hell. And they teach that based on, you know, what it says right here. Well, once again, you have to put these verses back in context. If you're going to understand what God is saying, you have to try to look at it from His perspective. And it says, "For whom He did foreknow." Well, this is speaking of foreknowledge. He knew somebody beforehand. And He predestinated these somebodies to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that His Son, Jesus, obviously, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Then it says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate," those people in verse 29, "them He also called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Can you see there's a process here? Like a step one, two, etc. Now look here at this. It says, those that He predestinated, He called. And then those He called, He justified. Now just let your mind wander a moment or two. What do you think that word justified means? Okay, now, if God's doing the one that's calling, then God is all, and God is also doing the one is the one that's doing the justifying, then doesn't it stand to reason that the justification that is taking place is according to God's standard, not somebody else's? God, why would He call anybody, justify anybody, pertaining to or relative to my standard, or to yours, or to a church's? No, this is speaking about God's standard. Okay, so now, what is God's standard of justification? Well, you're going to get all kinds of answers, I'm sure, if you ask a lot of people. Let's think again. What happened when God created man? Well, man was perfect, was he not? In other words, let's think of it like this. In terms of Genesis, man was created perfect, and man was justified to walk in God's garden with him. You follow me here? Well, what happened to interrupt that? Man sinned. He did what God told him not to do. At that moment, what happened? Well, he no longer was perfect. That's when the sin nature was introduced. Well, what was the result of all of that? God told him, sorry, bud, you're out of this garden. Because there's a tree in here. I definitely don't want you eating from at this point. You know, the tree of life. So, God removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. In other words, they were no longer justified to walk in the garden with God. So what was it that caused them to be unjustified? They lost what God originally gave them, which was His life. They had His life, His nature, His character. Therefore, when they lost that, they were no longer justified to walk with Him in the cool of the day, so to speak. They're no longer justified to stand before Him like they had prior to that sin. But here it says, whom He called, He justified. Now what this is indicating is that He worked a work of restoration to get those He called back to the place that He had originally intended, which is revealed in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Can you see what's happening here? So it says, those He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, them He also... Now look at that next word. Glorified. Now if the justification is the process by which these called people are restored back to that place of God's life, born again, as we would call it today, what then is the glorification? I mean, it can't be the born again experience, because that's already dealt with the justifying part. So what is the glorification? Well, do you remember? Okay, look at it. Leave your place here. 1 Corinthians. And take a look here in verse... Did I tell you what chapter? Oh. 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sorry. Now look here in verse 52. Well, now I'm back up to 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When I first came here, that was the sign in the nursery. How appropriate. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible. Now, look at this. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, what's he describing? Is he describing a wonderful event for the lost? No, we know better. He's describing something that is coming for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now notice here he's saying that in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, he says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now let's put this another way. The dead shall be raised into a glorified state. In another place in Scripture, it talks about how we'll see him as he is, and we shall be like him at his appearance. Okay? So this, and we all, is Jesus glorified or not? I mean, the Bible makes that very clear that he's now glorified. Okay? And so it's telling us, now this is looking ahead to the future, is it not? There's a time coming when all of this is going to happen. Now back up to Romans 8. It says, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, past tense, them he also called, past tense, and whom he called, past tense, them also he justified, past tense, and whom he justified, past tense, them he also glorified, past tense. You see this? Somebody's already experienced their glorification. They've been justified, but now they've also experienced their glorification. Okay, now see, how many of you can bear witness with me on this? How many of you were taught growing up that there is only one resurrection? Other than Jesus, there's only one resurrection for the Christians. That's it. And they go to 1 Corinthians 15 and tell us this is what to come. It has not yet happened. In fact, Paul writes about Hymenaeus and somebody else, how that they teach error, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And when he writes to the people in the church at Thessalonica, he says, listen guys, don't get worked up. It hasn't already happened. It hasn't taken place yet. You didn't miss anything. It has yet to come. And he goes and he talks, you know, about what is to come. And so I was taught, and some of you, I can tell you were too, taught that there is only one resurrection, and that until that moment, nobody has their glorified body. Okay, now, let's go back, Romans 8:30. What's it say? Everything's past tense. Everything is past tense. And it's plural past tense, not singular. Whom he did predestinate, them, plural. Them justified, them glorified. It's all plural. There's no singular in here at all. Somebody that he foreknew has been predestinated, and out of that predestination, they were called, justified, and glorified. So who in the world could this be? Well, those that he's talking about here These are the pre-resurrected Christ people who had put their faith in God as much as they possibly could, knowing, well, actually they didn't really know this, but they could not be born again. Years ago, I think it might have been on a Sunday night, here I made the statement that there are people in heaven who lived on this earth and died without ever having professing, without having professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Man, I got some looks like, what? What kind of blasphemy is that? And then I threw out names like, you know, David, Abraham, Moses. How are they in heaven or hell? How'd they get there? They died and they never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. How did they get there? They died in a lost condition. How did they get there? Well, look at this. For whom he did foreknow, how did God foreknow them? All right, remember what God said about Abraham? He talks about this over in Hebrews, several places, how Abraham was a friend of God. But do you remember how it states that Abraham trusted God and God accounted it as righteousness unto him? Now that same thing would hold true for anyone else. Even though in Scripture it doesn't say Moses trusted God and God laid righteousness to his account, the same way it says that about Moses. Even though David, what it says about David, there's nothing that says that, you know, David trusted God and God laid righteousness to his account. What we see is a precedent in Scripture that trusting God, fully trusting Him as much as you possibly can, caused God or enabled God to lay righteousness to that individual's account. Now, here's the problem. They trusted God and they put their faith in Him. And you can look through the Old Testament, read all that. Nehemiah, he's an example. Joshua, Caleb, I mean, over and over. And a lot of people in there, that they're only mentioned in maybe one or two verses in Scripture. But it talks about them trusting God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about a whole lot of people that trusted God before Jesus. And some of these people, it doesn't even name them. It just identifies things they went through. But they trusted God. Now, according to the pattern in Scripture, those people, pre-Christ, pre-Jesus, who did that, God laid righteousness to their account. Okay, now why did He lay righteousness to their account? Why didn't He just impart it to their nature? He couldn't. You say, well, now wait a minute. Why couldn't He? Because the avenue of righteous impartation had not yet come into existence. You say, well, what's the avenue of righteous impartation? Jesus Christ. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. If there's no Lord Jesus, how can you call upon Him? You can trust God, but there's no Jesus to call upon. And likewise, on God's side of this, He's looking down at these people that are trusting Him. I mean, think about the frustration. I mean, if God ever gets frustrated. But using human terms, think about the frustration that He must have felt. Here you've got a guy, Abraham, that's trusting Him. And God says, "Ugh, boy, I'd sure like to impart this righteousness to your nature. The problem is, there's no way for me to get it to you. There's this barrier in between. And there's been no recompense for the sin nature. There's been no sacrifice. The sin nature's not been paid for. And I'd like, Abraham, you've got to believe me. I'd like to do this for you, but I can't. The best thing I can do, though, is take righteousness and lay it to your account. Now, I've got a jar of righteousness up here, it says Abraham on it, and it's going to wait for you. Same thing with Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Okay, what kind of righteousness could he have preached? Trust God. Believe me, 100 years from now when this boat is done, there's going to be a flood. And, you know, we look at the story of Noah as though God only intended to save Noah and his family. God would have saved anybody who had put their faith in God. What, you think that boat was that big for just the animals and Noah's family? He would have taken anybody in that ark. God would have let anybody in that ark if they had put their faith in God like Noah was trying to get them to do. They wouldn't believe. And so they died. Took their kids with them too. And so here's God, He's looking at this, He's saying, I can't, the ridicule that you have dealt with when everybody that knows you, that's been around you, has completely turned their back on everything that you're saying. And you're the only one that's standing for me. And I'm so proud of you, Noah. And if I could, I would lay righteousness not just to your account, but lay it on your spirit. I would cause you to be righteous like me, but I can't. David comes along, pens some of the greatest worship songs ever. And God says, anybody that can praise me like that, they deserve righteousness. Anybody that trusts me that way, they deserve it, but I can't. Do you see what I'm saying here? It isn't that God didn't want to, it's that He couldn't because the avenue of that impartation had not yet come along. And so therefore, God said, look, I'm just going to lay righteousness to everybody's account who trusts me. And all of those millions and millions and millions of Jews through the centuries that are completely nameless in Scripture, just identified as and the generation and the generation where they brought their animals to that altar and killed that animal, and in their heart, they truly were doing this because they wanted God to know that they loved Him and that they wanted to serve Him. And the best they could do was kill that animal. We don't have their names in Scripture, but I'm telling you, God had their names up in heaven. There's another account of righteousness laid up in heaven for that person right there and for that person right there. So you have all these people with righteousness laid to their account, and God cannot do anything for them at this point. But did He know them? They call on His name, didn't they? They trusted Him. He knew them. He foreknew them, or He knew them before Jesus came along. And He had righteousness laid to their account. You say, well, what did they do? I mean, when they died, they weren't born again. That's right. But they had righteousness laid to their account. So what happened? We won't turn to it, but over there in Luke, where it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, if you want to know where they were in that place referred to as Abraham's bosom. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. Now look, you can see the process. It's right in here. He knew them ahead of time because they trusted in Him. So righteousness was laid to their account. And He says, all right, now here's the deal. You've trusted Me. I've laid righteousness to your account. And I know you by name. And the day is coming. I have predestinated that the day is coming when this righteousness is going to be imparted to you, not just laid to your account. I will take it off the shelf and impart it to your nature. At that moment, you then will be conformed to the image of My Son. How? Spiritually speaking. But now look. It says, whom he did predestinate. Now who was it He predestinated? The people that He knew before Jesus. Those who trusted in Him as best as they possibly could. Those people that He foreknew, that He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It says, He called them. He called them. Now, what does that mean? Well, when do you think that their righteousness was imparted to them? How do you think the righteousness was imparted to them? Remember, Jesus is the avenue of this impartation of righteousness. When do you think He called them? All right, well, we know from Scripture that Jesus descended to the very depths of the earth. I mean, He spent His time in hell. Okay, where was the rich man? Rich man and Lazarus. He was in hell, was he not? Now, remember the rich man could look up and he could see Abraham and he knew who Abraham was. Father Abraham. He saw Lazarus. He knew who Lazarus was. Now, here's the thing. Though Scripture doesn't say it this way, I personally believe that that rich man saw a whole lot more people up there. But the only ones that he focused on were Abraham and Lazarus. Now, you don't have to agree with that. It won't offend me whatsoever. I'm just saying, when you think about all the millions of people that were there waiting for that righteousness, I think that rich man may have seen other people. But he's communicating with Abraham and Lazarus, regardless of who he did or didn't see. And if the rich man could look up there and see, do you think it's possible other people could look up there and see? Other people that were in hell? Sure. Now, where was Jesus? Paying the penalty for our sin, He's in hell. Now, where do you think He stopped on His way to the resurrection? He stopped in Abraham's bosom to do what? Dish out some righteousness. Now, it says, them He called. Okay, now it didn't happen this way, but can you imagine He's standing there and He's got this big scroll. Abraham, right here, Jesus, here's your righteousness. David, Moses, Abimelech, Noah. I mean, it just goes through this. He calls them and imparts their righteousness, okay? But then what happened? Now look at this. Those that He called, He justified. Okay, the justification process is when the righteousness is imparted to their nature. We would call it born again, okay? And then it says, those that He justified, He glorified. Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question. When these people were in Abraham's bosom, What was there? What part of them was there? Yeah, their spirit, their soul. That's the part of them that was there. Where was their body? Well, buried somewhere. Or burned up somewhere, wasn't it? Or drowned in the sea somewhere, was it not? Okay, now, leave your marker here in Romans 8. And turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, we're picking up here in the middle of the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And in verse 50, take a look there. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Okay, he died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now look at verse 52 and read closely how this is written. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, when? After his resurrection. And went into the holy city and appeared unto many. You see this? There weren't just a bunch of, you know, wispy bedsheet ghosts floating around Jerusalem. It says, and the bodies, many bodies of the saints which slept. What does that mean? That they were sleeping, you know, over here in somebody's, you know, the Holiday Inn or what? No, the graves opened. Do you see this? The graves opened. There was a resurrection. Now, the graves opened and their bodies came out. I mean, now, it says, the bodies of these people, many of them, they slept. Here they are. They're resurrected. How long do you think some of those people had been buried? Day or two? 15 minutes? Back in those days, not everybody was prepared for burial the way that Jesus was prepared for burial. The way that they prepared the bodies, typically, they prepared them and the actual bodily decay did not begin to set in until the fourth day. Now, if any of these people have been dead longer than 4 days, we've got some corruption, right? Do you think that when these people rose up from the grave, it was like that Night of the Living Dead movie? Where, you know, these half-eaten, decayed bodies are walking around Jerusalem. I don't think so. What do you think they look like? They were glorified. They had glorified bodies. And that's what it's talking about back over there. See, you read that in Matthew. How many of you ever read that in Matthew and you sat back and scratched your head? I wonder what in the world that's talking about. Well, see, back over here in Romans, he's cluing us in to what was going on. So here you have all these people that were glorified. You say, well, where are they today? They're in heaven. Well, how'd they get there? How'd Jesus get there? Remember? As he was over in Acts, you can read about it. He's talking to the disciples. And all of a sudden, he starts going up into the clouds. And all the people that were standing there, they're watching him. And then, boop, here are these angels. And they said, what are you looking at? In the same way that he went, he's coming back. Okay, now, I can't yet find anywhere in Scripture that explains this, but what I can tell you happened is this. Those people went up with Jesus. Maybe not all together at the same place, but somewhere along the line, somehow, I mean, they ascended. My personal belief is that when he ascended, wherever they were at that time, they ascended. Now, here in Romans, Paul had this revelation. I mean, he understood this. And this is what he's trying to explain to the people who are reading this. He says, listen, the people that he knew ahead of time, Moses, Abraham, David, Joshua, Ruth, one just a man, those that he knew ahead of time, he said, righteousness was laid to their account, or in other words, they were predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And now we know it wasn't just a spiritual confirmation, but also a physical confirmation, because it says here, they were glorified. They were justified. The righteousness was imparted. Then they received their glorified bodies. And so they're up in heaven. We're waiting for this. The difference between them and us, we all have the same nature. It's just that they got their glorified bodies ahead of us. So I could say it like this. Those of us here are waiting for our the post-Jesus people, we're waiting for our glorified bodies. The pre-Jesus people, they already got their glorified bodies. But in the end, guess what? We're all going to have our glorified bodies. Praise the Lord. Okay, but now look what Paul says in Romans 8:31. He says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? What this incredible revelation he's just given us in verses 29 and 30. And oh, by the way, if you want more detail on what we've shared here in the last few minutes about this glorification in Abraham's bosom and so forth, order the tape series, The Spirits in Prison. Once again, the tape series, The Spirits in Prison, because we go into a massive amount of detail about all of this. And so he says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, all of the stuff that I've shared with you, but especially this last incredible revelation. What revelation? Now think. What revelation? That all those people who died in their lost condition, God loved them so much, He made provision for them to be eternally restored unto Him. Think about it. I mean, that is incredible. And that's what he's leading up to in this. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, here we are today. We are born again. We do have His life and nature on the inside. And if He did all of that for them back then, if God is for us like that, who in the world can be against us? Now, this phrase where it says, who can be against us? Another way to say that, or let me try to create an image here. How many of you know that in this world there are a lot of people that are against us as Christians? Okay, that kind of goes without saying. It isn't so much who will be against us, but it is who has the power to stop us when God is on our side. That's the image he's trying to get across here. It's not who will rise up to oppose us, because people do that all the time. He's saying, who has the power? If God is going to do this for those people before we came along, and He is still for us today, who in the world out there has the power and the ability to stand up and stop us from accomplishing what? What does he say up here? All things work together for good to them that are love God, called according to His purpose. And then it talks in verse 27 about the Holy Spirit making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, who can be opposed to us, or who can stop us as we are working out or walking out the will of God here in this life? If God's for us, who can stop us? And he says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Okay, now this for us all, don't think only of the people alive post-Jesus. Make this an all-inclusive statement. It's post-Jesus and it's pre-Jesus, the people who trusted in Him that He foreknew. Because that's who God delivered His Son up for, wasn't it? Not just us, but for them too. Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world, hallelujah. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Look at what this verse is saying. God is really trying His best to get all of His blessings into our lives. It says right here, He didn't spare His own Son. If He's not going to spare His own Son, why in the world would you think He would spare anything else? What would be more valuable to Him than the life of His own Son? And He says, He didn't spare His own Son. Instead, He gave His Son up so He could turn right around and freely give us all things. What all things? How many of you need healing to manifest in your body? That's a thing. How many of you need help in the area of making some decisions? You need some wisdom. That's a thing. How many of you need direction as far as a job or something's concerned? That's a thing. How many of you need some financial help? That's a thing. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's not just the natural things. He gives us all righteousness. There's no righteousness, no aspect of righteousness He has withheld. He gives us the fullness of His life. This is what He's talking about over there in 1 John chapter 4, where He says that as He is, so are we in this world. He's freely given to us Himself. And then it talks about us conforming to the image of His Son while we're here, and that change that takes place from glory to glory. That's a thing. In other words, He has not withheld the potential for us to conform to Jesus so that we can replicate the works of Jesus here in this world. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Look at somebody and say, "You are God's elect." Okay, what made you elected? You did. The very fact that you exist, you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are elected. All it takes is God's vote. You don't need anybody else's. You got elected. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Okay, now what's He saying here? He's saying, who is it that could stand and lay something to your account, lay something to discredit you? Who could stand up before God and do this when God is the one who has justified you? Who's got the ability to stand in between you and God and call you guilty of something? God is the one who has justified you. In other words, they don't have a leg to stand on. Who's going to try? Who will try? Well, Satan will, yeah, absolutely. So will people. Someone, and I am going to be vague, someone once told an individual who at one time was a part of this church that that individual was not wanted in this church by anyone. I just heard about it recently. You say, "God have mercy, what? Tell me more, Pastor." No. But it happened. In other words, someone was trying to do a verse 33. They were trying to lay something to the charge of that individual to keep that individual away from this family. Can you see this? It goes on all the time. All the time. Have you ever been... Well, some of you maybe have never experienced this, but you need to know that there are Christians out there that they will dredge up everything and lay it against you to try and hold you back. You're not wanted in this church. You did this, you're that, everything else. And the thing is, God's justified them. Now listen, you better watch it. When you start laying things to people's charge, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you better watch it. Because they're justified by God. Now, we're not going to get into the thing of judging or not judging tonight. What I'm saying, the example that I gave a few moments ago, that's what I'm talking about. Trying to tear people down when they've been justified by God. And then he says, verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So, first off, he says, all right, now who can lay anything to your charge? God's already justified you. You are justified in the eyes of God. He's the one that did it. See, if I was the one that had justified you, I could lay something to your charge. But I didn't justify you. God justified you. So I'm not in a position to lay anything to your charge. Neither am I in a position to condemn. Now, this word condemn, it's not simply it's not simply a matter of accusing somebody. It's really, it gives the image of you passing a permanent judgment on somebody, like you being in a position of a judge and sentencing them to something, like time in prison or, you know, whatever. He's saying, who is it that condemneth? Now, the illustration I gave just a few moments ago, it also fits in this category. That someone was condemning that individual, passing a judgment on that individual is no longer welcome here in this church. I know you're sitting there, I wonder if it's this person I'm sitting next to. No, trust me. No, you're safe. Everything's okay. He says it's Christ that died. Why does he say it's Christ that died? He's saying Christ has already borne your condemnation and died for you. Therefore, you don't have to go through that condemnation. And nobody else is in a position to pass a condemning sentence on you because Jesus already bore the burden of that condemnation. And besides that, He's there at the right hand of God calling out your name, reminding God of who you are. Not that God needs to be reminded. And then he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, now, remember the story. That someone was in part trying to separate that individual from the love of Christ. In other words, let's think about it. If somebody were to tell an individual that nobody in this church wants that individual in this church, aren't they telling that person that God really doesn't love them anymore? Isn't that kind of a variation on that theme? Sure it is. Even though those words weren't spoken, he said, wait a minute, wait. You've got people down here laying things to your charge. You've got people here on this earth who are trying to condemn you. You've got people down here on this earth telling you God doesn't love you anymore. Anybody ever heard that in your life? Some of you maybe. Telling you God doesn't love you anymore. And he's saying, oh, wait, who can separate you from God's love? Who? Who's got the power to step in between you and God and cause God not to love you anymore? Who's got the ability to stand in between you and the Creator of the universe and turn off the spigot of love? Who? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I'm not going to get into breaking all this down because we want to get into verse 37. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, for I am persuaded, or in other words, I have come to the final conclusion. There is no other conclusion that can be arrived at. This is it. El finito. The finish line. I am persuaded. I know this. I know this as much as I know that Jesus Christ is alive. He says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are loved. Maybe you did mess up last week. Maybe you resurrected some words from your past. God still loves you. Maybe there are people around you that know that you used to be a bum. I mean, you used to drink, you used to do drugs. They know it, but God loves you. And maybe you goofed up and made a wrong choice here a while back and maybe tapped into some of those drugs or tapped into some of that alcohol. And you regretted it. You felt terrible about it. You feel like God doesn't love you anymore. Listen, I want you to know something. God loves you. He still loves you. That act of sin cannot separate you from the love of God. God still loves you. And He's not going to stop loving you. Maybe somewhere along in your life, maybe you committed adultery. Maybe you got a divorce and remarried in a way that wasn't scriptural. Maybe you had an abortion. Maybe you lived a lifestyle that God calls an abomination. I don't know what it is. I don't know what you've done, but I'm telling you, every one of us in this room here tonight, we have done something in our past that we think or if we allowed it to, we would allow it to cause us to think that God doesn't love us. But I'm telling you, God loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever calls on Him, you are not going to perish, but you will have that eternal, everlasting life that comes straight from His throne. God still loves you, no matter what. Let me ask you a question. Who does God love more? The Christian or the lost person? He loves them equally. You say, wait a minute. You mean He loves those lost people exactly the same way He loves me, His child? That's right. How do you figure that? I just told you. For God so loved the world. Listen. Wouldn't that be kind of a weird thing to say? For God so loved the Christians that He gave His only begotten Son. There weren't any Christians to love. Everybody was lost. He loves the lost and He loves the saved equally. That's why He wants us to be vessels of His love to tell people, the lost, that He loves them. Sometimes it's hard for us to imagine that God still loves certain people after what they've done. You might find this very hard to believe, and boy, I'll tell you what, there's some Christians I know, they probably want to take me out and throw me off the hill and stone me. God loves the terrorists. He loves the terrorists. Can you imagine? Try to imagine. If you were God, I don't. As those planes were headed into that building, those guys that had hijacked those planes, that were piloting those planes into that building, God loved them the whole time. And He knew that in just moments they were going to hit those buildings and pass into eternity and go to hell forever. He knew that. And He sat there and He watched it happen. And He loved them. He loved them. We don't understand that kind of love. We don't understand an eternal love. We don't understand a love that can't fail. We don't understand a love that is permanent. We don't understand the kind of love that says, I love you no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter your past, no matter the mistakes that you made, no matter the wrong choices you made after you profess my Son as Lord and Savior. It's like He would say, I don't condone your sin. I've never condoned your sin. And don't misinterpret my love as a greasy grace message. I love you, and because I love you, that's why I haven't passed a judgment on you while you're living. I passed all that judgment on my Son. He went to the cross, not just for the fact that you had a sin nature, but He went to the cross for all the sins that you would commit after you had had a change in nature. He bore the burden of your penalty, of your punishment. He hung on that cross for you. And I love you so much that when you accepted my Son as Lord and Savior, I passed on to you my life and my nature so that you could live the way that you're supposed to. God loves you no matter what, and He's not going to stop loving you. His love is permanent. He's never going to turn His back on you. Listen, you may go through some hard times in life and you may feel like God has moved away. You may feel like He's on vacation. You may feel like the Bible was lying when it said He never slumbers and He never sleeps. But I'm telling you, He's awake 24/7. He's watching over you. And He's there now to freely give you everything you could ever need. No matter what it is. He gave His Son so that He would be able to pass along every blessing that you'll ever need in this life. God loves you. Don't you ever, ever forget that God loves you. He loves you permanently. He loves you eternally. And no matter how many goofy, dumb things that you've done, no matter how many times that you have failed Him, no matter how many promises that you made to Him and then broken those promises, I'm telling you, God still loves you. Yeah, but Brother Martin, I don't know how. Because He's God. And the Bible says, God is love. We aren't. We've received it. But we are not God. Therefore, we are not love like that. We don't understand this. We can't comprehend this. Yeah, but I made so many wrong decisions, and I thought I was doing this, and I thought it was God's will, and I blew it, and it was the wrong thing. And God says, I know. Don't forget, I'm God. And I knew from the foundation, I knew from before the foundation of the world, you were going to make that decision. I knew you were going to get out of my will. I knew it. But you know what? I still love you. I never turn my back on you. And I will never stop loving you. One of the worst things that Christians do is beat themselves up over thinking that God doesn't love them anymore. Or that they've done something that God doesn't love them as much as He loves somebody else. No, there are no degrees to God's love. His love is full capacity all the time. Right now where you are, those of you that are here tonight, those of you that are listening to this by recording, I want you to get this settled. Christian or lost person, God loves you. And He is not going to turn His back on you ever. The only people that ever experience that are the people that turn their back on Him. God is not going to turn His back on you. Absolutely, positively not. So don't look at stuff that you're going through in your life as some form of weird judgment that God's bringing about to try to teach you a lesson. Yeah, you know, you can get into sin and bad, dumb things can happen. But what I'm saying is, God loves you so much that the judgment we deserve has already been passed on to Jesus. He died under that penalty on the cross. And now God is just looking to increase His family, one person at a time. And He doesn't care if it happens by the thousands all at once in a service. He's looking to increase His family. He's looking for more and more people who will accept His love. It's available, and He's looking for people who will accept it. God loves you. Don't ever, ever let Satan or your feelings or whatever beat you up over your past. Even if your past includes dumb stuff from last week, don't let Satan pull a number on you. God loves you. Go back, read this again. What shall separate you from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. No matter what, nothing shall separate you from God's love. Praise God. I'm telling you, you ought to feel good about that. You ought to feel so good about that you want to stand up and begin to praise Him.